I'm reading this morning from page 1039 of your Pew Bibles. And it's from Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. That's page 1039. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and to send them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tune. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town, as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the officials returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, lest we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning as we carry on our studies in Luke's Gospel. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at Luke chapter 9 together. Lord Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, King, you are the true bread from heaven, and we are spiritually hungry, we are needy. We have a deep hole in our lives, and we need the Lord Jesus to feed us. So we pray that you would do that for us this morning, and that where we might feel empty and malnourished, you might leave this place feeling full, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It'd be great help to me to have that passage open, page 1038 in the Pew Bibles. Now, as we've been travelling through Galilee, so to speak, in the last few months with Jesus, we've seen someone unlike anyone else we've ever met. We've seen both extraordinary teaching with authority and staggering miracles. Jesus has both perplexed and amazed. He's taught with authority, quite in contrast with the religious teachers of the day. And he has healed the sick, calmed storms, and raised the dead. And for the band of plucky followers following after him, their lives have been changed forever. But it does all slightly beg the question, how is the world going to come to know this Jesus? How is the whole world, and not just a small portion of Galilee, going to experience the same life-changing power and life-giving teaching of this Jesus Christ. It's all very well, isn't it, for Jesus to transform Galilee for 3 years, but that's 2,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away from us. In today's passage, we're going to begin to get answers to that question, which is going to be a major theme as we go through the rest of the book of Luke. And if we were to carry on into Luke volume 2, it will become the major theme of the book of Acts. But here is the turning point, because no longer will the 12 apostles simply be witnesses to Jesus' mission and majesty, they will become agents of it too. So this is going to give us an insight into what the church is all about, why we're here this morning. And we're going to see something fascinating, that as Jesus' followers are sent out, it raises the question for those who are yet to hear, that most vital of questions. Have a look down in verse 9. Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this?" Who is this? There are three scenes in our passage this morning. We're going to see Jesus first send the 12 apostles out as agents in the world. We're going to hear Herod ponder that vital question. And then we're going to be witnesses to another miracle, this feeding, as Jesus both reveals more of who he is and what our purpose is as a church. Scene one, and we have a change from where we were last week. What matters now is that the 12 who Jesus called back in chapter 5, and then he designated as apostles, the special band of sent ones in chapter 6, they completed stage 1 of their apprenticeship scheme. They've seen Jesus in action, and now Jesus has decided to trust them by letting them loose on the general public of Galilee. So Jesus goes on the front foot, and for the first time, sends people out. Until this point, all the crowds had been coming to him. Now people go out in his name. Verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. As they go out, Jesus delegates these 12 with the authority to do exactly what he had been doing. To heal illnesses, to exorcise demons with the authority that Jesus had. They were to function in the same way that they did for Jesus' ministry, I suppose. That is, that they were the signs that authenticated Jesus' teaching. As Jesus did miracles, they were a way of telling people, hey, you better listen to this guy. And as the 12 went out and also did that same kind of miracle, they were to attract that kind of same attention, so that people would go, hey, we better listen to these guys and their message. So as a king might send 12 ambassadors with this authority to represent him before other countries, so now the King of Heaven sends 12 apostles as his ambassadors with the authority to act and speak for him. Now it's important here, isn't it? This could be a whole sermon in its own right, but these 12 don't have the right to say what they want. They don't have the right to change the message. What they are to do is what Jesus has commissioned them to do, to speak the kingdom of God, the same message that he himself, as he has been speaking. Now, as they go, it's important for them to learn a vital lesson about what it is to be sent. It's there in verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. It was a material sign that they were to trust God as they went. And then there was one vital instruction for them about how they were to be received in verses 4 and 5. Something that we've seen all the way through these last few chapters, that even Jesus, when he was raising the dead, wasn't always warmly welcomed. And so he prepares the 12 to know what to do, both when they were welcomed and received, but then also when they were rejected as his messengers, as his ambassadors. Verse 4, where they were accepted, they were to stay. They were to receive their support from those who welcomed their message. might seem like a million miles away from us, this kind of problem. But in those early days, that time, itinerant ministers and preachers of all sorts of different messages would go around, and they beg from house to house and to get their living. And Jesus says, you're not to be like that if you're my follower. That's seen a million miles away from us. It's a bigger deal for the first century Christians. One of the earliest non-Bible Christian texts has two whole chapters talking about the issue of rogue itinerant preachers. Not often an issue we come across today. The principle still stands that Christian ministers are to be supported by those who welcome their message, and not looking over their shoulder for the next payday. Verse 5, what happens the other way when you're not welcomed? Well, they were to shake the dust off their feet as they left. Jesus anticipates that as these guys go out with the great news about the salvation that is offered in Jesus, actually some people will reject them. Some people will do what they did to Jesus and mock him and reject him. And so Jesus says, when they do, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. It was a sign, a physical sign of responding to someone who rejected you. Now, we know a few signs like that. I'll show you them from the pulpit. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. They involve fingers and rude gestures. It's not quite so much that's happening here. This isn't just a kind of good riddance of, had enough of you, I'm going to stick my fingers up at you. This is much more like Jesus teaching the disciples to wash their hands. It's not sticking fingers up so much as washing hands and saying, ultimately, your rejection of Jesus isn't our fault. We've done our job. We've shared the message, and it's your fault ultimately for not responding to it. It's not a personal insult, but a sign ultimately of the judgment that would come to people for rejecting Jesus' message. Now, I think there's a lesson there for any of us today. There may be circumstances, and I hope I never have to say this to anyone, but there may be difficult circumstances where we're called to share the gospel with someone. And over the course of many years, they understand what it is to be a Christian and stubbornly refuse to accept that. It might be that we get to the point where we say, I feel as though I've done all I can. You understand what it is to be a Christian, and I will keep praying for you. But ultimately, you need to understand that if you don't respond to this message about Jesus, it's your fault, not mine. You can't blame me for not telling you. That would be an incredibly difficult thing to say, but I imagine that's the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind here. So the 12 go off, and they do exactly what Jesus said. Finally in Luke, the message about this great Jesus is going out to the world for the first time. Not so much that people are coming to Jesus, but Jesus is delegating and sending people out. And it starts to have an impact straight away. As seen to, we move to a very different location, inside the palace walls of Herod the Tetrarch, verse 7. Meaningful attention. One imagines that Herod, who is the Jewish puppet king of the day, might have been a little bit unsettled about this Jesus movement. He was the one that was supposed to be in charge. This was his place, his land. Maybe he was a little bit concerned about what it might mean for him as the king if this Jesus was claiming to be king instead. Now, we already know that news of Jesus had reached the halls of Herod's palace, because back in chapter 8 we met a character briefly called Joanna, married to Chusa, who was one of Herod's household managers. Gosh, that's a tongue twister. But here, interest in the halls has become a tension in Herod's own inner court itself. You can imagine the speculation and the gossip must have been rife. These 12 had caused quite an uproar. But the question, who is this? Where have they got their power? Had reached even the inner courts of Buckingham Palace. Who is this? And Herod was perplexed. He was confused, as one might imagine. Where had these guys got this amazing power? Who was this guy? Some of them were saying it was John the Baptist, who we'd met earlier on in Luke's Gospel. Others were saying it was Elijah, who was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, who had, the Old Testament records him being taken up to heaven on chariots of fire and not dying. So some people were saying that Elijah had come back from heaven. And others were saying it was one of the other Old Testament prophets who had come back to life. And Herod was puzzled, because for him the most likely candidate was John the Baptist. Only there was one slight issue. Something quite major had happened to John the Baptist since the last time we'd met him in chapter 6. And that was that his head was no longer attached to his body. Herod had made sure of that. He finally had patience with John and had him executed. So who on earth is this? It's almost a kind of sighing resignation in Herod's voice. I dealt with the last one who was clearly from God. What on earth am I going to do with this one? So he tried to see him. Verse 9. Fascinating, isn't it, to see the dynamics that are at play here. Jesus has been having this hugely impactful ministry in Galilee, but what is it that prompts Herod to ask the question? Who is this guy? The most important question that anyone could ever ask. What is it that prompts Herod to ask that question? Well, presumably it's all the kerfuffle that's been going on, because the 12 have been going out doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. As the disciples go out and start making an impact on Galilee, it's that news that comes back to Herod. And he gets asking, who is this? So when Jesus' church is acting as it ought, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God, it's going to attract attention, just like the 12 did. Now that might not always be the attention it wants, the attention that we want. Who knows what Herod's motives were for seeking out Jesus? Maybe they were for good. Maybe they were for ill. But the point is that when the church boldly goes out doing what Jesus commands, it'll get people asking, who is this? And we have an answer, don't we? The Son of God, the Saviour of the world. The opposite's true too. Where the church, where a church loses confidence in this message, it almost loses its reason for being. In his introduction to the Christian faith, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote about this exact dynamic. He said, the church exists for nothing else but to draw people to Christ, to make them little Christs, little followers of Jesus. And if they are not doing that, then all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, and even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. Quite strongly put, isn't it? I might push back a little bit. The church is first and foremost a worshipping community. But second, a very close second, we are a community of ambassadors sent out to make Jesus known in the world. And so as a church together, we must keep that right at the centre of what we're about. Resolutely being outward focused, outward reaching. We're one of the few societies in the world that exists for the sake of those who aren't yet members. Sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus, as we think so much about this Christmas time, is always to be on our agenda, not just on the two Sundays in the run up to Christmas. Now, if you aren't convinced about Jesus yet here this morning, this is what we're all about. We would love you to grapple with that question, who is this? It's what we're here for. You may not always have the opportunity in your life to ask that question, so don't miss out now. Ask your questions, voice your concerns. It's what we're here for. Final scene, the apostles return. And Jesus is going to delegate even more responsibility to them. They must have been rather exhausted after their mission, because Jesus took pity on them and decides, have a look down at verse 10, to withdraw towards a town called Bethsaida. They camped and not far outside it. But so much for a rest, the crowds immediately found out and came out for more of Jesus. They were desperate to know more of him. And instead of becoming wearied and frustrated with them, as we might, and Jesus instead welcomed them, taught them, and healed those who needed healing. But it got to the point when it was late enough in the afternoon, and the disciples were saying to Jesus, Jesus, have you seen the time? Enough's enough now. It's getting late. We can't possibly feed this lot. It's time to send them home. If we don't do anything now, Lidl's going to be closed by the time they've all got there. And Jesus simply replied, classic Jesus, you give them something to eat. Now, to be fair, they didn't laugh at Jesus, well, not out loud anyway, but they kind of matter-of-factly stated the problem back at him. Jesus, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 measly fish. Pull the other one. It's not nearly enough for 50, let alone 5,000. And it's probably here that Luke is referring just to the men. So in reality, add in all of the families as well, and you're looking at least 15,000, if not more, people. It's impossible, completely impossible. I worked it out. How many of us are there here, still here? Rough head count. 75 or so? If each one of these has 20 slices in it, I did the maths. If it's a crowd of 15,000 people, and then if we were to divide it up for the same ratio, maths teacher said there's only here, can check me on this later. There we go. It's about half a slice to go round between 75 people. So we could start dividing the crowd, that's 2. Well, you get the point, don't you? By the time we divided that into 75, it isn't exactly much to go around, and the fish isn't exactly going to help. There's only 2 of them. So you're going to get a measly tiny crumb of bread, something like that, and a tiny bit of fish. And that's slightly the point. There was no way the disciples were feeding this crowd. It was a nonsense. Send them home, Jesus. But you do slightly get the feeling that Jesus had this all up his sleeve to begin with. And he asked the disciples to go and group the crowds in 50s and then split the food between the crowd. And lo and behold, surprise, surprise, as so often is the case with Jesus, there's more than enough for everyone. Verse 17, they all left and were satisfied. And just almost to make the point, every one of the disciples had to come back to Jesus with a basket full of leftovers. Wonder if there was a teaching point for them there, just in that. Now, you're ranking all of the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels on a scale of difficulty. I wonder where you'd put this one. We've had miraculous healing. We've had raising the dead is probably more difficult than that. And I imagine probably most of us would put the kind of feeding the people. I don't know, it's less difficult than raising the dead. I don't know, where would you put it? It's pretty impossible, isn't it? But you do wonder if by this point the disciples have quite figured out who it is that's standing in front of them. This Jesus has miraculously healed the sick and raised the dead, and maybe, just maybe, feeding this crowd wouldn't be a problem for him. Maybe they haven't quite understood who he was yet. And of course, through this, Jesus is showing them more of who he is. Because God himself, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, has miraculously fed his people. He did it for 40 years, as they wandered around in the wilderness, in the Exodus. Jesus is saying, take a moment to think. I'm not just a prophet. And the Lord himself come to feed you. So maybe the disciples hadn't quite tricked that. Maybe actually their doubts weren't about that at all. Maybe what they doubted instead was themselves. Maybe it wasn't so much that Jesus couldn't feed the crowd in front of them. It was the fact that he said to the disciples, "You feed them." Oh gosh, Jesus is asking us to do something now. Heaven forbid. Maybe it was that they did understand who Jesus was. And they did understand his ability to miraculously feed this crowd both physically and spiritually. Big metaphor. But they didn't quite grasp that Jesus was going to use them to do it. Because until now, they've still been pretty mostly passive bystanders. So what we've got here is a lot more than Jesus just feeding a bunch of hungry people. He's showing them and us that he can spiritually nourish us when we're hungry. That when we feel as though we've got a deep hole in our lives that nothing can fill, Jesus is the one that we need. He can bring us to God, give us the meaning of life, show us what life is all about. That itself is quite something. But what's even more amazing here, and if this is where we'll finish, is that Jesus is the one who does the feeding, but he uses his people to actually do it. It's the disciples that distribute the food. And that's pretty amazing when we think about it, isn't it? We are hopeless at helping each other spiritually. We can't do anything by ourselves and in our own strength to keep each other going, walking with God, loving him more. Can't do any of it at all. It's impossible for us in our conversations with each other to give meaningful, life-changing, spiritual direction and nourishment in a way that keeps us trusting God and living for him. We can't do it. If it was just me speaking to you today, what I would be doing spiritually for you is this. Throwing crumbs at you. Not much of a meal, is it? You're going to go away famished. But what's really happening now, and what's really happening as Christians speak to one another, is that it isn't just us that's speaking, it's the Lord Jesus who's the one doing the miracle, spiritually feeding us as we speak to one another. It's not just me speaking to you here today. I trust and I pray that it is the Lord himself who is providing the food to nourish our souls. There's plenty to go around. Stop it. That's the difference that Jesus makes. He calls us as we speak to one another of him, and he delegates, as we do that, he delegates us with the same authority and power that he does to speak in his name. So as we speak of the goodness of the Lord Jesus, the significance of what he's done for us, as we speak of the impact and significance he might be for one another, we're not just giving each other crumbs, but a meaningful meal. Because it's even as we are the ones who speak, it's the Lord himself who feeds. There's been a lot there, hasn't there, this morning. I just want to land by getting us to think about that amazing privilege and reflect on it. What this Jesus has been doing around Galilee has been amazing. What's even more amazing is that from now on, he's going to use people like you and I, his church, to do what he's been doing. To spread that good news of the kingdom of God, to spiritually feed people who are desperately hungry. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for a Saviour like Jesus. Thank you so much that he is the bread of life. Thank you so much that where we are empty, spiritually, hungry, parched, needy, that the Lord Jesus is more than enough for our needs. And thank you that he is more than enough for the needs of anyone we will ever meet. So please, give us confidence to speak and act in his name. And may we together as a church gladly accept this commission to spread this wonderful news of his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now, and in response to this, we're going to sing a wonderful Advent hymn, which is a prayer that the coming of the Lord Jesus might make a real difference in our lives and to eternity. Let's stand as the music starts.